unless you learn the meaning of the law. That's a scene taken from the opening moments of Les Miserables. And that's a production based on Victor Hugo's famous book. And we zoom in at a moment when a prisoner is being set free. His time is up. His parole has begun. Freedom is coming. And at that moment of his release, the officer of the law, played by Russell Crowe in that clip, he says that you need right now, more than anything else, to learn the meaning of the law. One of the great pictures of the Christian, of the follower of Christ in the Bible, is the picture of a guilty prisoner set free. We were just singing this morning, resurrection power. My chains are gone. My chains are gone. Being a Christian is all about freedom. But in my 20 years of pastoring in two different countries, I have found very few Christians indeed who truly, consistently, and joyfully experience true freedom. And I submit to you this morning that a major reason for this is that they, and dare I say, we, have not yet learnt the meaning of the law. And so this morning, during our time together, as we continue in our exploration of the gospel, in our exploration of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, I want to help us truly, consistently, and increasingly walk in the freedom for which Christ set us free. And we're going to do that by taking a leaf out of Russell Crowe Javert's book and by learning the meaning of the law. Let's pray for God's help as we do that. God, we've seen in recent weeks how your word says that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so as we give our attention to your word this morning, we ask for the help of your Spirit. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for coming to proclaim freedom to the captives. We remember this morning that it is you who sets us free, and when you set us free, we will be free indeed. I pray that this morning, chains would break. I pray that prison doors would fly open as your word is proclaimed, and I pray that prisoners would run free. In your name, we pray. Amen. We're going to look at two things this morning. The first is a question, and the question is this: what is the meaning of the law? You could say, what is the purpose of the law? Romans 7, verse 7. We were in Romans last week. We're in Romans this week again. What shall we say then? Paul says, is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had said, you shall not covet. And Romans 7, verse 7, Paul says, guys, what shall we say then? And he's saying, what shall we say then? Because he has just dropped a bombshell. What is the bombshell? We looked at it last week. According to Paul, for everyone who can hear my voice and is a follower of Jesus, you've put your face in your faith. Facebook reference coming up. You've put your faith in Jesus. Your relationship status has radically changed. If you had a spiritual social media account, at one time, in the relationship category, it would have said, married to Mr. Law. And Paul says that for everyone who has put their faith in Jesus, and for anyone who puts their faith in Jesus this morning, that relationship status radically changes to no longer married to Mr. Law, now married to Jesus Christ. And the problem that Paul is trying to address is a 2,000-year-old problem. It was there in Rome. It was there in Galatia. It is here in Nairobi. It is here in this room. What is that problem? That problem is, for too many Christians, when asked about our relationship status, we answer, it's complicated. And for Paul, there was no complication. There was radical clarity. You were married to him. You then died. We spoke about that last week. And you were so dead that you could be joined to another, the one who was raised from the dead. And so for those of us who are followers of Jesus this morning, this first section of our message, what is the meaning of the law? It is a conversation about your ex. Don't you love conversations about your exes? Tell us about your ex. What is he good for? What is the law good for? Because last week, helped by Paul, we saw that the law was not a good husband. Some of you who were there, help us. What were a couple of problems with Mr. Law and being married to him? He's always right. He's never going to die, this always right. A couple more things. He's a fault-finding husband who's able to tell you your faults and he never lifts a finger to help. That's Paul's exposition of the law. And you can imagine the church in Rome, like One Tribe, was a diverse church. People from different backgrounds, some of them Jewish, some of them non-Jewish. And you can imagine the Jews sitting there who've been taught to follow the law, who've been taught that you are defined by the law all of their lives. Hearing that the law is a bad husband. And what Paul is saying in this letter, it rings true. But you can imagine them saying, what then shall we say about this law that we've given our lives to? And friends, I believe with all my heart that Nairobi has yet to hear and understand the good news of what it means to be a people who have died to the law, according to Paul, and who, according to Paul, no longer are under the law. We are now under grace. When you understand this, you understand why people got stoned in Paul's days. You understand why Stephen got stoned in these days, because this was a radical message. Acts 7, they stoned Stephen because they said, what you're saying, if that is true, it changes everything. And all Stephen was saying, and you can go through Acts 7, is he was saying, hey guys, I'm a Jew like you, and growing up, it was all about the temple. I get that. But Stephen was essentially saying, there is now a new temple that's no longer found in Jerusalem. It's a people who God has redeemed. And when the people heard that, realizing the implications, they said, this message and this messenger must die because the implications are too radical. You are dead to the law. That means that we are dead to the whole Mosaic system of getting right with God. And arguing that we are also dead to the whole evangelical Christian modern faith kind of thing. We are dead to that. And we've said, when I wear jeans and quite trendy Converse this morning, it's a statement that it is no longer about a priest in a linen ephod. We have died to that. It's about something else. When as pastors and elders, we sit over here, it's making a statement that it's no longer about a high priest who goes into the Holy of Holies once a year. Everything has changed. And since the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, there is one high priest, and his name is Jesus. There is one chief shepherd, and his name is Jesus. And that changes everything. That means that we all have access to the same throne by the same blood. It changes everything. So you can see why at this point in the letter, Paul has to say, okay, wait. What then shall we say? What are we saying? Put that verse up again, please, Michelle. Is the law sinful? If you are not being asked questions like that in your life group, in your Bible study, in your devotions, if you are not wrestling with that, is the law sinful? Then I'm not sure that you've understood the gospel that Paul preached. Because when you understand that gospel, you're going to walk around like the Jews saying, what then? Is the law sinful? And Paul says, I know I've made it sound a lot like that, but no, it's not like that. Elsewhere, Paul says, the law is useful if you use it lawfully. And Paul says, no, the law isn't sin. The law has a purpose. And that's why we need to understand, we need to learn this morning the meaning of the law. What is the meaning of the law? What is the purpose of the law? Well, the law does at least three important things. Firstly, we see in our text that the law defines sin. Romans 7:7, Paul says, I wouldn't have known what sin was had it not been for the law, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Paul says that one of the functions of the law, and we've got to understand this morning what the law is supposed to do and what the law is not supposed to do. One of the functions of the law is to define sin for us, saying this is wrong and this is right. That is the purpose of the law. Paul says, take one of the law, one of the commandments says, don't covet. I wouldn't have known that that was wrong unless I'd seen it clearly in the law. Now I'm speaking to people who follow Jesus this morning. I know that, but I hope and trust that there are people here this morning who are not yet followers of Jesus. You're not sure where you are on your spiritual journey. And if that's who you are, so welcome here. And what Paul is addressing this morning is incredibly helpful. As we understand the meaning of the law, you sitting there this morning, or maybe people who you'll be talking to tomorrow morning, your understanding might be, but there's other ways of determining right and wrong. You don't need some book from 2,000 years ago or 4,000 years ago to tell you that. There's other ways of determining right and wrong. That's what our culture believes. That's the message that you are getting consciously and subconsciously as you live and breathe on the streets of Nairobi. I just want to address two alternatives to the law being the one thing that authoritatively and ultimately defines sin. One alternative is, hey, to decide right from wrong, you don't need some thousands-year-old book or some thousands-year-old rules. What you need is you just need to follow your heart. Brother, do what feels right for you. And if it feels good, do it. And if it's not hurting anyone, where's the problem? Let's together interrogate that this morning. Let's follow your heart. Do what seems right to you. We can all figure it out deep down inside of us. All right. I submit to you. Okay, fine. So then if a pedophile pleads, but I was just following my heart. It seemed right to me. It felt right to me. Do we define right by him following his heart? I think very few of us would say, no. Regardless of what he's feeling, there is right and wrong apart from him. Paul says, absolutely. And that's the purpose of the law. And friends, no society can stand apart from an objective standard for right and wrong. No, just do what feels right to you, man. That's what should guide us. Follow your heart. Well, the problem with that is that sometimes hundreds of thousands of people can agree, hey, this feels right to us. And that's exactly how you ended up with the genocide in the Holocaust in the 1940s. And that's exactly how you end up with the genocide in Rwanda in the 1990s. And that's exactly how you end up with genocide happening on planet Earth today. It's people who have a standard for right and wrong outside of the Judeo-Christian ethic. Whole nations can get it wrong. No, friends, following your heart is not an adequate standard for judging right from wrong. It's not an adequate way of defining sin. That's why Paul says it's the law that defines sin, that says this is right, this is wrong. A second option is, okay, follow your heart, I get that. But look, we don't need this Christian stuff. I mean, we've gotten to a place in society now where actually we're quite advanced, and now we have legal structures and things like that. And society now, 1940s were still quite barbaric, and 1990s, well, that was Africa. You know how Africa is. But now, surely, that was a joke, by the way, and just so anyone. But now society, there's an understanding of what is right and what is wrong. I just want to talk to you about that for a second, because you see, there's a guy called Glenn Scrivener. He wrote a book called This is the Air, not This is the Air We Breathe, just The Air We Breathe. And in it, he makes the argument that in our culture today, we live in a culture, this is today, that's a long time ago, ancient history. We live in a culture today where equality is assumed. We live in a culture where if you treat Reno differently because he's white and me differently because I'm black, there's a culture that assumes actually we think that's probably wrong. Most places think that that's probably wrong. We live in a culture where equality is assumed. We live in a culture where compassion is valued, where if Reno hasn't got a shirt and I've got two shirts, you kind of feel, Bonisi, you should give Reno one of your shirts. And that's kind of valued in our culture. We live in a culture where consent is also appreciated, meaning if you're going to do something to me, either sexually or even if you're going to do something to me medically, if it involves me and my life, you need my consent. We live in a world that values that. But the point of his book is we haven't always lived in a world like that. In fact, there was a time where in the world, no one assumed equality. No one assumed consent. No one assumed compassion. And he makes a great argument that if you want to know how did we get from there in ancient history to here where we are today, it's because of the Judeo-Christian worldview, a key part of which is the law defining right and wrong. We assume, oh, if a man and a woman are doing the same work, they should get the same pay. They're equal. Well, the world didn't always think like that. But Christianity and the Christian worldview are part, so much a part of the air we breathe. We assume, oh, it's just always been there. No. It was brought in. It was brought in by scriptures in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So what is the first function of the law? The law defines sin. Or as Paul said in Romans 3 verse 20, through the law we become conscious of our sin. So the law defines sin, and Paul says that the law provokes sin. Can everyone say provokes sin? Romans 7 verses 8 through 10, you know what this is talking about. Paul says, but sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive, apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. The law provokes sin. Think of a mother, maybe Damaris. She's going to the shops. She's just finished some baking that's for life group this evening. And she might say to Daniel and to the kids on the way out, hey everyone, please no one touch those cookies. We didn't know they were cookies. And it's almost like the commandment provokes our sinfulness. Or another example, we've all been walking along, minding our own business, enjoying the scenery around us. And then we see a sign that says, keep off the grass. And you think, you know, it actually never occurred to me to walk on the grass until I saw that sign. And I've never wanted to walk on the grass as much as after reading that sign. Then you want to go over to the grass and just be kind of like, nope. Left foot in, left foot out. Why? Because when the law comes, the law provokes sin. Let's read on. Romans 7 verse 12. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means, says Paul. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. So over here, is this yours, Reyna? This is Reyna's. I'm actually not sure what is in here. Janae, Reino's husband, is laughing hysterically at this point in time. I just found this here. I don't know whether this is good or not. So what do? I ask Reino, Reino, is this good? Reino and Janae, they both say, it's good. Okay, fine. It's good. Let's take a sip. It seems good to me, but I don't know that it's good. But if you can imagine, and just track with me for a moment, if you can imagine, if I want to know if this is really good, what I can do is I can take some, and I'm not sure, and this could represent humanity, by the way. Is humanity good? Looks good, looks okay. What do you guys think humanity? Humanity's okay, fine. Seems okay. I can add something from outside of this that I know for a fact is good if I'm a little bit unsure about this. And if I take what is good and add it to this, then see what happens. So I take something good, the law, add it to this. And then when I drink it, ugh, it's terrible. Well, where did the terrible come from? Did it come from outside? No, because I know that is good. The law is holy, pleasing, and good. So if adding something pleasing and righteous and good could make that bad, then this can't be as good as I thought. Do you understand? Now, how is that important? It's important because we need to understand that even though the law is holy and righteous and good, the law does not produce life. The law provokes sin. If the law was enough, if rules were enough, all you would need to do is put one sign on the Nairobi-Mombasa highway saying, speed limit this. And magically, all the cars, can you see them in a queue? They all just start driving at that speed. Is that what happens? No. The law doesn't produce right. Because people think, no, just give humanity some time. Let's together come up with some sustainable development goals. Let's deal with poverty and sickness and lack of education. If we deal with all those things, the world will be okay. Now, I'm not arguing that we don't need to deal with those things. I'm not saying that as we deal with those things, it doesn't make the world a better place. What I'm saying is that that does not produce life. And after 2,000 years of scientific progress, literacy rates going up, sickness rates going down, can we agree that the world is still in a terrible mess? Because humanity is not fundamentally good, and the law comes to show us that. We don't need law. We need Christ, which is the third function of the law, according to Paul, is that the law leads us to Christ. Galatians 3 verse 23 says, before the coming of this faith, Paul says, we were held in custody under the law. We were like Hugh Jackman, Jean Valjean in this play. He was captive under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So he says, the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. And that word guardian, it could be translated tutor. It's someone who would look after and coach and guide a child in that culture until they came of age. Then they didn't need a guardian anymore. So, our kids had a high school dance on Friday. I was not at said dance, but I would think that there were chaperones at that dance. How many of you think chaperones at a high school dance are a good idea?
I think so. Chaperones are appropriate. But one by one, many of those children will come of age. They will fall in love. They will become engaged. And they will get married. And on their marriage night, they will have their honeymoon night. How many of you think that a chaperone is appropriate on a honeymoon night? What? So chaperones are sinful? No. Chaperones have a purpose. But that purpose comes to a definite end, after which they must step back, or in Paul's analogy, we die to law so that we can be joined to another. The law leads us to Christ. The law has a limited skill set. Remember that Taken, the movie Taken with, what's the guy's name? Liam, he says, I have a very particular set of skills. Well, that's what Mr. Law says. He says, I have a very particular set of skills. What, to give life? No, I don't do that. I can define sin. I can provoke sin. I can lead you to Christ. But after I've led you to Christ, my job is done. And it's Christ who brings freedom. The law leads us to Christ. And so, to use last week's phrase, we reign in life not by laws, but through the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. So that's where we want to spend most of our time this morning, was on our first point. What is the meaning of the law? Well, the law, the purpose of the law is three things: defines sin, provokes sin, and leads us to Christ. But I would be doing you an injustice if we didn't take some time this morning before we pray for one another and before we worship again. Daniel and Damaris, do you think that we could end? I think maybe Resurrection Power. Be a good song. Part of learning the meaning of the law is understanding how we can be free from condemnation as followers of Christ. So last week we saw how the law is a fault-finding husband. And he's a fault-finding husband and he is always right. So you can't argue with him. But we mentioned briefly, I want to expand on that in our remaining time together. We mentioned briefly how sometimes the devil can get behind that and make us feel condemned. We want to be a people free from condemnation. The law shows us where we are wrong by defining sin and provoking sin. And very often this leads to us feeling condemned. We feel condemned in significant part because we have an enemy. His mask is pulled off in Revelation 12. Revelation 12 says this: for the accuser of our brothers and sisters. Can everyone say accuser? What does he do? He accuses them before our God day and night. He's been hurled down. But they triumphed over him. They triumphed over the accuser. How did they triumph over him? By their good behavior and rule keeping. No. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The devil's called the accuser, and it says that he does that day and night. I'm not aware of anything else in Scripture that our enemy, the devil, does day and night. So that suggests to me that one of the chief weapons of the devil against you and I is accusation. And Terry Virgo, and by the way, all the good stuff this morning, I just, like I said last week, got it from a guy called Terry. You can get it from lots of other people. There's Pipers and Spurgeons and all sorts, but I just, in many ways, a spiritual father to me and others, and I'm just passing it on to you as faithfully as I can, almost verbatim. He says, the Christian life, remember, particularly when we haven't learned the meaning of the law, we can end up feeling condemned. And for the purposes, can everyone see me, by the way? Everyone good? I'll come up here just so it's a bit easier. This arm over here represents condemnation. feel I'm not good enough. Sometimes it comes out as I'm not a good enough Christian. I'm not a good enough person. I'm not a good enough leader. I'm not a good enough husband. I'm not a good enough wife. I'm not a good enough. There's this feeling of condemnation. And so we try cover it by doing better. So what do? Well, we read our Bible. We're going to do it in 1 year like we spoke about last week, and we're going to try really, really hard. Very often by week two, you're 1.5 weeks behind. But then you manage to catch up because you read all morning on Saturday. And you can say you're going to pray this year. You're also going to pray 15 minutes every day. And then come February, you're reading your Bible. And you're praying 15 minutes every day. You start to think, maybe it's possible. And then the accuser comes along. He says, hey, have you heard about Reino? No, I haven't heard about Reino. What about Reino?
Reino fasts twice a week.
Okay. I feel bad because Reino's fasting for 9 months. Okay, let's try again. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm reading my Bible. I'm praying 15 minutes a day as planned. And now I'm fasting twice a week. The accuser comes along. The accuser says, are you reading your Bible? You say, yes, I'm reading my Bible. Thank you very much. He says, are you praying? He says, I'm praying too. 15 minutes a day, I would have you know. And I'm fasting twice a week, Mr. Devil. Devil says, you know, actually, you're doing quite well. You say, yeah, I am, Mr. Devil. Devil says, you're probably quite pleased with yourself. And you say, I am quite pleased with myself. And Devil says, in fact, you might actually be feeling quite proud. You say, yes, I'm feeling quite pride. And you're back to the bottom again. And Terry jokes, he says, so you can't win because when you're doing badly, you're doing badly. But even if you're doing better, you're still doing badly. Friends, when we live there, listen to this, we have lost the gospel. I love the way one man put it. It's a quote up on the screen. He says, I have taken all my good deeds and all my bad deeds and cast them in a heap before the Lord. And I have fled from them both to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him I have sweet peace. You think, no, surely that's a typo. Surely what you mean is that you made a heap of all your good deeds, and then you became a Christian, and you ran towards, so you made a heap of all your bad deeds, and then you became a Christian, so that you could run towards a heap of good deeds. He says, no. In Christ, I make a heap of all my bad deeds, and I make a heap of all my good deeds as the way that I'm going to reign in life, or the way that I'm going to be accepted by God. I flee them both because there is only one way to be accepted by God, and that is in the man Jesus Christ, and in him and him alone, in him plus nothing, I have peace. When you understand the gospel, you end up saying things like that. We reign by receiving the free gift of righteousness. Romans 5 verse 17, for if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, that's Adam, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? We reign in life by receiving God's gift of grace. Friends, the last verse I want us to look at today. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And Ben, you want to start getting ready? You've still got maybe, I don't know, 3 or 4 minutes, but whatever's achieved. Therefore, so after chapter 7, Paul says, therefore, that's what I want you to understand. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Chapter 5. Paul talks a lot about what it was like when we were in Adam, and he contrasts that with what it means to be in Christ. The whole human race, every man born of a woman, every woman born of a woman, we are in Adam as part of the human race. By believing in Jesus, by trusting in Him plus nothing, we become in Christ and no longer in Adam. And the Bible is clear that when Adam sinned, because he was our representative, all of us sinned with him. Why? Because he was our representative. It's like the football match. Was there a football match yesterday?
Yes.
Who won?
Manchester United.
Manchester United. Who's your team?
Manchester United.
Okay, you see that? Now, there were probably 10,000 football matches on the planet, but Daniel manages to, by chance, reference the one where his team won. You can see him standing with his chest out like he scored the winning goal. It's like Manchester United, of course. He's like, we won. Why? Because he's a Manchester United fan. He's identified with his team. So he says, when they win, I won. Well, it's the same in Christ and the same in Adam. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. But the difference is we all confirmed his sin as soon as we started to breathe, pretty much, with many sins of our own. When the Bible talks about us being in Adam, if we are in Adam, we are in Adam's sin. And so no matter how many good things we do, even our best things, even our righteous deeds, one prophet says, they're like filthy rags before God. Why? Because they're still being done by people who are fundamentally sinners in Adam. And so, when you go for chai and mandazi, you might feel convicted by, I need to be more kind to people. And so you see one person, you say, you go ahead, you go in front of me. When you see another person, you say, in fact, you go in front of me too. And three, four, it's like, okay, yeah, okay. I was convicted by the sermon, everyone. If you do that, but you're still in Adam, that doesn't gain you any righteousness before a holy God. Why? Because you're still in Adam. It's like if Manchester United gets to the cup final and the score at the end is opposition 3, Manchester United 1. Did Manchester United win or lose? They lost. Okay? Now, if Daniel was playing in that match, he can't then say, hey, but that 3-1, I scored the 1. Therefore, I am a winner. Give me the cup. It's like, no. You're in Manchester United. Therefore, you have lost. Well, it's the same. No matter what we do, it can never be enough to change our being in Adam. There's only one solution, and that is to be in Christ. And when we are in Christ, because he brings life, he makes us from the inside want to stop sinning. And because he's a life-giving husband, he helps us to stop sinning. But the Bible says when we do sin, we have an advocate, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he still pleads before the throne of God righteousness for all those who are in him. What does that mean? That means if you are in Christ today, and we've sung our song to end the meeting, and you go out to the Chai Mandazi line, you see a nice orderly line has formed because it's one tribers. And you push your way to the front and say, give me Chai Mandazi. Do you know what you are? You're still righteous in Christ. You're a righteous line pusher, but you're still righteous in Christ. Why? Because now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I just felt as we prepare to pray now and to respond in worship, God wanted to highlight that word now. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not tomorrow, now. There is no condemnation. Not once you've got your act together, but now. There is no condemnation. The only condition is, are you in Christ Jesus? And I had a sense that many of us might have come here this morning conscious of carrying condemnation in different ways. But I also believe that there are a lot of us who come here subconsciously carrying condemnation. And the Spirit of God is saying this morning, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Some of us are here carrying shame because of things we are doing, or things we have done, or things that happened to us. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Some of you are carrying secrets. There's a voice inside your head that says, don't let anyone ever know about this. My friend, there's good news. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That voice that says you're not accepted, that voice that says you're not loved, that voice that says you're unlovable, the voice that says that you're not good enough, the voice that says that it's been too long, that there's no hope, the voice that says you can't change, it's the voice of condemnation. It's the voice of the accuser. And God wants you to be free today. To be able to surrender and say, no, I can't keep the law perfectly or even close to perfectly. That's why I fled my good deeds and my bad, and I've run to Christ, the only one who could ever fulfill it perfectly. And now I'm in Him, and in Him there's now no condemnation. So I wonder whether you could stand with me this morning. Let's focus our eyes on Jesus. Let's focus our eyes on the one who conquered sin. How do we know He conquered sin? We know it because He conquered the grave. And because He conquered the grave, there is resurrection power at work in our hearts today. There is resurrection power at work in your life today if you're a follower of Jesus. That's not just a slogan. It's not just a cool thing to sing. Friends, this is radical truth that changes everything. There is power to set you free from shame today. Now, there is power to set you free from condemnation today, and that power is the gospel of Jesus Christ with its roots in the empty tomb and the resurrected Savior. Let's bring our good deeds. Let's bring our bad deeds. Let's lay them at the foot of the cross and let's worship together.